All right, tonight we're going to talk about conversion. So I think in Grudem's book, it's what does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to be saved, maybe so to speak, in our in the way we talk about it often. And I think those are good ways to speak about that. As you know, theology begets doxology, right? It's meant to lead us to worship. So I'm going to quote a couple of hymns before we get started here tonight. And then we'll quote some scripture too. So we value that more. But I do think it's good to think about how theology leads to worship and vice versa. Amazing grace. You might have heard this one before. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. It's one of my favorite lines in all hymnody. Listen to this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So we'll talk about this a little bit, that God's at work even before we're saved, right? And I might share a little bit about when I was converted tonight, if I remember to. But 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You think about conviction and those things, the fear of the Lord you have when you come under conviction for your sin. But it was also by grace that his fears were relieved. So I love that. Here's another one. Come ye sinners. You guys know this hymn? It's not sung as much as Amazing Grace, but it's a good one. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I don't know if you... Let me just pause for just a moment. This is something I've done since Whitney and I were kind of dating and early married, because I like to make her laugh. So anytime there's like a line in a hymn that's doesn't quite rhyme, you know what I mean? I always make it rhyme no matter what. Isaac Watts is the worst about this. Almost rhyming, you know? So this is another one. Like, so I'll just tell you what I would do in church to try to make Whitney laugh. I would say, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and poor. You know? Anyway, all right. Come ye thirsty. So if you ever see us laughing during a hymn, it might be because I'm acting like a child. All right. Yeah. What is it? Righteous knees. Yeah, that's another one. What's the couplet, though?
There's a Christmas carol.
There's a Christmas carol. It's got like four of them in it. I mean, it's awesome. All right. Come ye thirsty. Come and welcome. I have told Nathan to undo this, just so y'all know. I have confessed. Come ye thirsty. Come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Could do it there too. Loathe incarnate, God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture holy, let no other trust intrude. Man, this is turns out there's a lot in this one. I shouldn't have brought it up. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. What a beautiful hymn about Jesus' willingness to save sinners. Let me read to you just a couple of short passages, just a couple of verses each. First from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. We talked about this some last week, but we'll talk about it again tonight. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is oftentimes called the golden chain. Y'all heard it called this before, the golden chain of salvation. This beautiful sort of set of dominoes that God topples over in saving sinners. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hear the words of the Lord from verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And both of those associate repentance and faith, or salvation, repentance of faith in Thessalonians, salvation in general in Romans, with God's calling. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian. Let me read to you now what our statement of faith says. So this is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And it's really similar to what it was in 63 and really just expanded from what it was in 25. But the substance hasn't changed much in any of these Baptist Faith and Message revisions. This is the section, I think it's 4 or 5, titled Salvation. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. Wholehearted amen. A, section A, is to talk about regeneration, which is the means by which we're made alive. That's what that means in Christ. Regeneration, or the new birth, you know, we call ourselves born again Christians, right? So this is the new birth. This is what it means to be born again, regeneration, to be regenerated. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. And I might add to that, as it pertains to salvation. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality, that's all of who you are, to Him as Lord and Savior. So I always like to say, this is what I believe about salvation, what it means to be a Christian. And this is what our church confesses and believes. Now, again, there's room in this for a spectrum of views. And different Baptists maybe articulate this a little differently. The Baptist Faith and Message is... So I think it's important for us to recognize, I don't know how many of you, a few months ago, maybe a year ago or something, I did a First Baptist Church coffee house one night called Why Be Baptist, and I talked a little bit about Baptist distinctives that night. So that is available online if you ever wanted to go listen to that. But I talked about how the Baptist movement was really a practical movement, certainly robustly theological in the sense that it's in the Reformation tradition and in a lot of ways in the Puritan tradition. In a lot of ways, a lot of those influences are there, but a lot of Baptist distinctives are not really, as it pertains to theology proper or the core beliefs of the faith. We're generally evangelical in that sense, agree with lots of different people on some of these things, and there's room among Baptists for disagreement on those things. Baptists generally are distinct in their polity. I mean, it's kind of how a church is governed is the primary way in which Baptists are distinct. So that's just something to bear in mind, that like sometimes people will say, what's the Baptist view on this? And I say, well, it depends on what Baptist you ask. You know, we've got room on some of these things. There's no hard line. And I think some people are frustrated by the Baptist Faith and Message sometimes, not because of what it says, but because of what it doesn't say sometimes, because it's not meant to carry all the weight of what some statements of faith might carry. So that's because we're autonomous churches. It's because of our polity. We are not generally speaking, we're not anti-creedal necessarily, but we're not primarily creedal people. We're sort of biblicists first, and then we hold to or reject creeds based on how we understand that they adhere to the truth of Scripture. So we're Scripture first, then tradition. And it's small T tradition then, not big T tradition. So our understanding of what it means to believe and trust in the Lord and to be saved, so to speak, to become Christians, begins with the call of God. And so Grudem introduces us to a term or an idea called effectual call. All right, effectual call. So this is a better way to talk about the call of God to sinners to salvation than the way a lot of Calvinists, and again, I'm not trying to hide anything or whatever, Grudem's a Calvinist, so I'm glad he uses, though, effectual call, instead of another phrase that some Calvinists have used over the years called irresistible grace. Has anybody ever heard that term before, irresistible grace? So irresistible grace, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds like God's grace is a tractor beam or something, right? And once you're in the grip of it, you can't deny it, you can't reject it, you can't do anything. Well, I have resisted the grace of God in my life, haven't you? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know about y'all, but from the first moment I was ever convicted of my sins and knew I needed to be a Christian until the day I was saved, it was about 12 years. You know what I mean? And so in that sense, I think we all recognize there might have been a moment, like more than likely the first time you heard the gospel, the first time you were called to repentance and belief, you probably didn't repent and believe the first time. Maybe you did. I hope so. You know, but most of us don't. So people hear irresistible grace, think, what is that even? That sounds weird. You know, it sounds terrible. Not irresistible grace. Effectual call basically means that there is a call of God that is effective for salvation. So Timothy George, do any of y'all remember when Timothy George preached here? Timothy George was the interim preacher here for a while. I've had a few moments over the years when this church loved Timothy George. You know what I mean? I've just heard great things about Timothy George over the years. And I love Timothy George. I think he's a wonderful guy. I love him. And every now and again, I'll have somebody come up and be a little stirred up about something going on in the convention. And, people are always trying to get everybody mad at each other about Calvinism or whatever. And somebody will be wanting to kind of get mad. And I'll say, didn't you love Timothy George when he preached here? You know, and I'll say, yeah. And I'll say, did you feel like he ever said anything you disagreed with? And they're like, no, I mean, he was wonderful. I was like, you know, he's a Calvinist, right? You know, so it's like, oh, yeah, people are alarmed by that or whatever. So Timothy George, though, he's got a little book on Calvinism. And instead of TULIP, so TULIP's kind of the classic five-pointed Calvinism thing. TULIP is an acronym. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So Timothy George has ROSES. He's got a different acronym. ROSES is he doesn't like those, and I don't either, those articulations. Even the ones I agree with, I don't always like the way they're phrased. So he starts with radical depravity, but instead of irresistible grace, he calls it overcoming grace. Okay? So that's how Timothy George articulates the call of God, or effectual call. He calls it overcoming grace. So here's the rub on this issue. At some point or another, you are a sinner in such a way that you need God to save you, right? And you need God to make it possible for you to be saved. Do you see what I mean? It's God eventually, we are stubborn. And the Bible says about our sin, says that there's no way ever in our natural state that we're going to turn to God, right? In fact, it's impossible for us to do that because of our sin. So what overcoming grace or effectual call means, and I like overcoming grace the best, is that at some point or another, God's grace overcomes our sin and helps us. So the Baptist Faith and Message, I don't think, is as narrow and clear as like George would be, so don't mishear me. I don't think this is the only way to interpret what it says. But I like what it says when it says regeneration or the new birth is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Baptist Faith and Message says that the work of the Holy Spirit begins with conviction of sin. And that's something I agree with. But it doesn't quite go as far as to say exactly how far the Holy Spirit goes in helping us to salvation. All I know to say is it's all a work of the Lord. And that at the end of the day, I look back and my salvation is totally, in terms of the work that needs to be done, totally belongs to God. That's not to say that I didn't consciously, actively put faith in Jesus. There's no question about that. I turned from my sins and repentance and turned to God in faith through Jesus. But I still to this moment see that as a miracle. I see that as a miracle. So Grudem argues, in Big Grudem, that God is at work in convicting of sin oftentimes long before someone's saved. And even helping people see the truth long before someone's saved. And I don't know if you guys have ever witnessed to somebody for a long time, Or I don't know if you've ever seen God slowly break down barriers to belief, but I've seen that happen, right? And I've seen God work in that way. And so I'll tell you a little bit. I was 20 years old. I was a college student when I was saved. I was a college student at the University of Mobile. So your cooperative program dollars were helping fund the education of a reprobate. So just so you know, but now he's your pastor. So, you know, whatever. God moves in a mysterious way. Speaking of hymns, speaking of what's. I was trying to earn my salvation, right? This is the Wesleys did this. They were converted after they were already in ministry. I was trying. I believed in God and wanted to believe in Jesus, but had never truly trusted and repented and believed. Had made a false profession early in my life when I didn't understand the gospel. I'm not like anti-childhood professions of faith. I don't think everyone who got saved when they were young is lost. I don't think everyone who's ever doubted their salvation is lost. All I know is I was lost, okay? And so I can't speak to your testimony, and I don't mean to call, I would not want any to cause anyone to doubt their own salvation because of my testimony. But when I was 8 years old, I did not understand the gospel. Felt something going on in my heart during a revival at a church, and talked to the preacher, and God bless him. You know, I mean, I don't hold anything against him. I'm sure there was a sense in which maybe he may have said more than I remember. Do you know what I mean? All I remember hearing is I looked to him and said, "I think I got saved tonight." And he looked at me and said, "Well, Matt, only you can know if you're saved." And I said, "I guess I am," you know? And that was that. And I got baptized. And so I didn't really understand what it meant to live by grace. The church my family attended at the time was heavily, heavily Arminian, to the point that they believed you could lose your salvation. And so it was not a super grace-centered, grace-oriented environment. Do you know what I mean? It kind of felt like that. So I, but the people and the Sunday school teachers and the pastors from that stage of my life, I'm still so grateful for. I mean, they taught me so much. I don't mean that. I just mean it was easy for me to be confused. If you ever wonder why I'm crystal clear on grace 24/7 and that salvation is not by works, it's the work of the Lord, it's because God forbid that a child comes to our ministry here and they think salvation is by works, and it's because I didn't make that clear to them. Do you know what I mean? I'm sure somebody will slip through the cracks. It's real easy to believe salvation is by works, but it's not, you know. So anyway, by the time I was 20, I had kind of run from the Lord into the church and become, I joke a lot and say I'm a recovering Pharisee. And so my years of wandering in the wilderness and running from the Lord, I was an older brother, not a younger brother. And so that's a miserable way to live, to try to commend yourself to God by works of the law, works of the flesh. And so I tried to do that, even to the point of going to a Baptist college and studying for ministry. I went and served as an intern at a church, my old youth pastor. One night we're sitting at a coffee shop. His wife is out of town. We're hanging out late at the coffee shop, and I'm reading Big Grudem, okay? And as I'm reading through Big Grudem, I'm reading it, and he has this, I've been struggling with doubt, struggling with whether I'm really a Christian. But at the same time, it was clear to me like God was doing something in my life. Do you know what I mean? My knowledge of God was growing. My hunger for the Word was growing. There are lots of things that were happening to me that I couldn't reconcile with my theology, right? It were things that seemed like a work of God. And so as I'm reading Grudem that night, he talks about how oftentimes God is at work in the life of an unbeliever before they're saved, to give them a hunger for the Word and to make them long for the things of God. And it can be, God's often at work. And at that moment, every single objection I had to the Holy Spirit and God's call on me to be saved, to repent and believe, fell. I mean, just everything toppled. And so on the way back, I told my youth pastor, he kind of made an offhand joke about something about not being saved or something. Not to me, nothing bad, but it just opened up the door. And I said, I don't think I'm a Christian. I think I need to be saved. And it's what you want to hear. It's what you want your summer intern to say when you're a youth pastor at a church. And he said, okay. So we got to their house. We were talking. I told him all the stuff. He said, you know, at one point I wondered when you were in my youth group, you know, but it's been clear to me that God's been at work in your life. So I thought maybe you are. And he said, so why don't we just sleep on it? You know what I mean? Like, why don't you just go to bed and we'll talk about it in the morning? I said, if you want to go inside, that's great. But I'm not leaving this car until I know Jesus. You know, like I can't work the gumption up again to do this. And it felt like I was losing everything, which is such a silly thing to think when you're a sophomore in college, you know, or about to be a rising junior in college. You're like, you know, I was a missions director at the University of Mobile, a theology major. I was respected or known as a Christian by a lot of people, not respected necessarily, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, there are just lots of high leadership positions in the Christian ministry on campus, all this different kind of stuff. And I just kept thinking, like, what are people going to think? You know, this is embarrassing. It's all about my glory. And I'll never get, like, pray to receive Jesus, and it just, none of it mattered to me anymore because I had Christ. So not everyone's testimony is like that, okay? So don't mishear me. But I say all that to say that a lot of what we're talking about tonight is extremely personal for me because of the way I was saved. Because it became clear to me that once I understood the theology of how God saves, it broke down some of those barriers. So I'm probably one of the few people in the world who could say I was reading Wayne Grudem and got saved later. You know what I mean? So that's why I always like try to tell people to back off, you know, hating on theology books or whatever, because I did. I got saved after reading Wayne Grudem. Maybe that's why we still read Grudem. I don't know. You know what I mean? Because I was reading him the night I got saved. So, see, I told you guys Calvinists can be evangelistic. Wayne Grudem led me to Jesus. So, anyway, not really. Kevin, my youth pastor Kevin did. But all that being said, that God works. And all I know to look back and say is at some point there, it had to be God. And I think this is always the case when we're saved. It has to be God who eventually pushes over the ledge at some level. Now, there's a mystery in how that works out. And we'll talk about that. We talked about this a little bit. We'll talk about it more tonight. What comes first, regeneration or faith? You know what I mean? And there's a lot of disagreement on that. I think I said clearly last week, I think it's a simultaneous thing, that regeneration and faith happen at the same time in such a way that it is a free decision that we make as sinners, and at the same time, it is a gift of the Lord that he gives to us and he enables us to do, wrought by the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a mystery there, and I think the Bible intentionally leaves it as a mystery. So it's also the process then. The call of God is not only the process of God calling and an effectual call. And you guys read about, you know, kind of Grudem's view on effectual call. And again, you don't have to articulate it just like he does. Just at some point or another, we have to recognize it's God who does the work. And if and just as long as we recognize that faith is not a work we bring to the table, right? It's all of grace. So it's also the process of the Holy Spirit moving the will of a sinner away from sin and toward God. It's another part of how God calls us. The Holy Spirit begins to move our will away from sin, help us to see God for who God is. See the truth of the gospel. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't see God for who he is without his help. It's just all there is to it. If that were the case, right, what would keep us from saying something like, well, all these other world religions, right, are getting some sort of, they look and they see God in this way. Maybe that's the work of God. If we thought somehow we could come up with a way to get to God, even if it's his way, but we could do it, what's keeping other human beings from figuring out a way to get to God? You know what I mean? So we have to recognize that it's only the Lord's grace eventually that gets us saved. Any questions about that? So I want to balance this thinking out, though, with making sure it's so clear that I believe in and we believe in, and even like Grudem believes in, what I call the free offer of the gospel. Okay? So Grudem calls it the open call of the gospel. So I read an article the other day by someone I greatly respect that was lazy and sloppy in some ways, because what it did was it grouped everyone who was more Calvinistic than him into one group. Okay? So not every Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist, okay? So a lot of people think that if anyone comes up and says, I'm a Calvinist, that means that they think we shouldn't evangelize, that they believe in double predestination that we talked about last week, and on top of that, that they don't believe in the free offer of the gospel, okay? Because hyper-Calvinists, people who have gotten way over in the ditch, I think just about become heretics in hyper-Calvinism, don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. In other words, they don't. They would not stand in a pulpit on a Sunday and say, if you believe in Jesus, if you turn from your sins and if you repent of your sins and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe with all my heart you will be saved. You guys heard that before? I say it every Sunday, right? If you turn from your sins and repentance, turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. That's the free offer of the gospel, right? So someone who's a hyper-Calvinist might say something like, if God so wills it, or they may not even offer a free offer of the gospel in these moments. They may not even offer the gospel at the end. They may just wait for people to come to them because that's a sign of God's calling and election. So that's something that five-point Calvinists historically reject. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my personal ministry heroes, happens to be a Calvinist, happened to be one, and he believed wholeheartedly in the free offer of the gospel, right? And abominated, hated those who wouldn't freely offer the gospel, and had scores and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people saved under his preaching. So that does not mean we don't freely offer the gospel. So we call it the free offer of the gospel. All people everywhere are obligated to repent and believe. Everybody. This is what we all believe. We all agree with this. Everyone everywhere, when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they do not repent of their sins and turn to God in faith through Jesus, it is compounding their sin before God to do so. Right? It's wrong to not repent and believe. It's a sin to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone is obligated to do that. And to even hear the gospel is a grace. So everyone, were it not for their sin, sin has so twisted our minds that we hear the best news that human ears can hear and we still reject it. Right? And so people will be held responsible for that rejection. They're responsible for the choice not to repent and believe. And yet at the same time, we still believe, though, that God instructs us, requires us to preach the gospel to all people at all times, to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, to offer the gospel freely to people in every place, at every time, and people are responsible for their rejection of the gospel. We also at the same time believe, and it's hard to believe at the same time, but we believe that it's God ultimately who does, is the one who saves, okay? And it's God who ultimately overcomes our sin and our obstinance to the gospel in one way or another. And so there's mystery there again, but we have to recognize that. But I wholeheartedly believe in the free offer of the gospel. And from this side, you know, Bob keeps asking me, all right, I just want you to tell me, am I elect or not? You know what I mean? If you have turned from your sins in repentance and turned to God in faith through Jesus, I believe with all my heart that you are saved and you will be saved, right? Which, biblically speaking, on the back end, we recognize that means you are one of the elect. Now, how you got there, there's a mystery there, right? Is it all God's choice? Is it, I mean, you know, obviously that's the case, but everyone agrees on this. I don't think there's anyone who gets to heaven and says, I turned from my sins in repentance, genuinely. I put genuine faith in Jesus, and now you're telling me I'm not one of the elect? You know what I mean? Why was I following the Ten Commandments for all that time or whatever? You know what I mean? I should have at least enjoyed my life. That's not anything close to what the Bible states or what people who are more Reformed or more Calvinistic than me would hold to, right? I don't think that's the case at all. So we recognize if you have turned from your sins in repentance and turned to God in faith through Jesus, if you've repented and believed, if you trust in Christ, you are saved. Jesus is good at his job. He's going to keep you saved. Till the end. So I believe in the free offer of the gospel, and I believe every Sunday when I offer the gospel, I'm genuinely offering everyone there, no matter what I believe about anything else, I genuinely believe I'm offering them the opportunity to fly into the arms of Jesus and be saved. Every person, no matter what. And you may be try to, you know, like if you just really got frustrated with this and tried to work me back to like, okay, well, tell me exactly what you believe about overcoming grace, exactly what you believe about election, you're probably going to get to a place where I'm contradicting myself at some level, right? Because I think there's, or it might seem like I'm contradicting myself, because there is a mysterious tension in the Bible as it talks about these things, right? So I don't think this is super helpful, but let me mention just like three brief illustrations about this before we move to some more practical things. First of all, I like this idea is like on the front door of heaven, there's a sign above the front, you know, the door to heaven as you walk in that says, all who believe are saved, you know. And then there's a sign on the back door, on the back of the front door of heaven that says, I chose you. You know, people say this, like, there's a mystery there, right? One time somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, so I've got two Charles Spurgeon references here. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon, can you reconcile God's sovereignty, right? God doing things, God being in control, God's sovereignty, God's work in salvation, and man's responsibility. The fact that we are responsible to repent and believe. Can you reconcile those two things? Do you know what Spurgeon said? There's no need to reconcile friends. Right? These are friends. These are both realities in the Bible. They don't need reconciling. They're meant to be this way. And there's tension that we can see here. There are challenges, but God uses both. That's clearly the case. And then my last Spurgeon stealing illustration is he talks about if you stand on a train track, long straight train track on flat ground, you look off in the distance and you're standing here and it looks like two rails. You know what I mean? And it's clear these two rails are here and they're very much not apart. He said, but if you look way off in the distance, those two rails touch. You know what I mean? And somehow or another, that's how God's sovereignty and responsibility and man's responsibility work. Does that make any sense? Right now, we look at them and we think, I don't know how those two things go together. Somewhere way off in the distance, we believe that they touch and that God will let us know what we need to know when we get to heaven. There's something in me that thinks that God is funny enough to not tell us when we get there. You know, it's like that we won't even care. I feel like that'll be hilarious. I think, well, maybe like lay people who have a godly concern about it. But I feel like us theology nerds will be the last to know all the questions, I feel like. You know, it just feels like, I don't know. Doesn't that seem like something God would wink at us about? You know, it's like, you don't need that yet. You need to just enjoy Jesus for a while for the first time. But anyway, so there's a mystery here, and these things are hard to reconcile, but you don't have to reconcile friends. I know that's not satisfying, but yeah, Brent.
Why do you think so many people are not okay with just letting there be mystery?
Why are so many people not okay with just let there be mystery? I think there's lots of reasons. Like, nobody's okay with there being mystery. People like neat, clean endings. They like for things to be resolved. Do you know what I mean? Have you guys ever seen the movie Inception? Has anybody ever seen Inception before? Nobody's seen Inception? Come on. Have you seen it, Brant? You don't really know at the end, right? The top's spinning, and that's been kind of the sign if the top falls over, whether it's real or not. And So a lot of people are really frustrated by this movie Inception because at the end of the movie, you're left wondering what it is. A lot of people are frustrated by that. It's still a great movie, by the way. I love it. But if you like weird movies, but we do not like cliffhangers. We do not like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. We've got to wait till next season for this story. We just don't like that. We like for things to be neat, clean. And God made the world be understood logically, right? So part of this is like, God made us this way to desire logical, clean, clear things. But that's two things. Just kind of we're designed to not want gray. You know what I mean? We just don't delight in that. It's not great. But there's another, sometimes we like too much gray too. You know what I mean? But then the other thing I'll say is there are traditions that have tried to make sense of these doctrines, right? And once you are in a tradition like that, and like once you spend a lot of time in a system of thought, right, that's logically satisfying, and I'll say there's no system of thought in Christendom that's more logically satisfying than Reformed soteriology, Calvinism, so to speak. It's very logically satisfying. So if you're bent to desire a logically satisfying conclusion, it's easy, neat category to kind of go there. And if you come from a tradition that's like that, it's just easy to kind of take those answers and move on. And then kind of work backwards in the text that seem to affect it to have somewhat okay answers for those. Do you know what I mean? And so you can kind of hold it and you just say there's mystery there, right? Not in this area where I'm clear or whatever. So everybody's got mystery somewhere in their system, but I just think we're designed to not like it. And once we find something that's a logically satisfying system, we let the mystery get out to the edges instead of keeping it at some of the center of some of these things. Third thing, some people are overreacting to people's people's errors at the extreme fringes and sides. Okay? So a lot of Arminianism is an overreaction to hyper-Calvinism. Okay? And a lot of hyper-Calvinism, overreaction to like Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, works-based salvation. So that's some of it too that we kind of tend to fix by going to the other extreme. Yeah.
People may have been raised in traditions where just hyper-Calvinism, they're just so
hate everything about it.
Against that, that they can't see any.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you go to like, let's be honest, like most like denominations in the South and in Alabama are filled up with angry Southern Baptists. You know what I mean? It's like they just don't like something about the church they grew up in, and so they just want to kind of go the other direction, which, you know, whatever. I mean, I love angry Southern Baptists. I know a lot of them. And that was a joke. Anyway, so some of my favorite people are angry Southern Baptists. I've been one, you know. I might be one before the day is through. I think it was Miroslav Volf. I can't remember if it's him or not. I think so. Anyway, if somebody's listening to this on here, some like angry Calvinist is listening to this. He's already going to rip me for this. And he's like, and you misquoted Volf. Anyway, I think he's the one that says like, I think said all theology is biography. In other words, we are situated creatures, right? And so everything we learn at a time and a place at a certain time in our life. And it's impacted us in a biographical way. So what we emphasize. So, you know, I mean, it's not like anybody's like, man, Alexander never touches on X or Y or Z. I mean, somebody might say that. But it's not like I'm totally bound by my biography. But my emphases and these things are influenced by that. Yeah. And like when I was in a, who is it? Brueggemann? It's Walter Brueggemann. Thanks, Google. Via my wife. Miroslav Volf, yeah. Yeah, Brueggemann, which I'm not a Brueggemann advocate, just so everyone knows. I don't agree with Brueggemann on everything. You're right, sorry.
Have you ever thought the person who frustrated just the hills people want to die on?
Yeah, I mean, the question is, do I get frustrated the hills people want to die on? I mean, yeah, for lots of reasons. Like, people are dying and going to hell. You know what I mean? Like, I want to tell people about Jesus. You know what I mean? And I mean, of course, like, yeah, I get frustrated, but I try to be gracious and kind and helpful with those things even because I think I've got a hill or two that I would die on.
Well, I was going to say, I mean, that's the whole rub is that there are hills worth dying on.
There are hills worth dying on.
There are some that are worth fighting over.
Yeah.
There's some that are not worth fighting.
Yeah, there's just not a hill worth abandoning the ways of Christ over. Okay? There are plenty of hills worth dying on. There is nothing worth becoming less like Jesus to make your point for. Okay? And that's what I want. That's what I get frustrated about. It's like if you sound more like the talking heads on TV, right or left, right, than you do like a certain shepherd carpenter from Nazareth. If you're, you know what I mean? Like if your voice sounds more like, I'm not going to say any names because then we'll really get in the weeds, you know. But if your voice sounds more like whoever it is you think I should say right now, how about that? You know, the person on the other side. Oh, no, not him. He's wonderful. You need to be talking about her, you know, or whatever. Whoever that is, if your voice sounds more like them, or whoever it is that you're hoping I don't say, if your voice sounds more like them, right, than it does like Christ, there's a problem. Even if you're defending the truth, right? Even if you're defending the truth.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think the society that we live in, I mean, this is just me personally, that people want to overcomplicate everything and that everybody wants to be right about something. And, you know, there are shallow people like me. If I go to the faucet, I just want the water to come out.
Right. Yeah.
I just want the water. And so when I go to Jesus, I just want him to be there. And I want to know that his love is there for me.
Yeah.
And when I ask him, I know that he said, yes, I'm here. And I'm always here for you. And so I think it's good, you know, to think and expand our brains and look at all these things. But I just think that people get so involved and so inwardly overcomplicating everything until they miss the sweet truth.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. So Liz said, you know, when she goes to the water faucet, she just wants the water. She don't care about the pipes. She don't care what brand the faucet is. You know, and she didn't care about the engineering marvel of having running water or whatever. She kind of compared that to Jesus. Like, she just wants to know Jesus is there and wants to know he loves him. That we can sometimes overcomplicate things. And I hope you understand the way I mean this. Like, I wish to anything I was wired that way. Do you know what I mean? Like, I go and get water out of the faucet, and I think, I wonder if there's a book on the history of running water. You know what I mean? I mean, like, I think Brent and I were, like, playing golf one day, and I was like, man, I wonder if there's a book on, like, the history of golf course design. You know, and Brent's like, that's the last thing I would ever think on this golf course right now. You know, it's just like, this is the way I am. And I'm also a natural skeptic, right? So when I was a young man in the youth group, I would go to my pastor, youth pastor, and I would say, hey, I've got these really difficult questions. And they would say, here's what you need to do. You need to read your Bible and pray every day, and those questions will go away. You know what I mean? They don't. I just want to tell you guys, they don't. And so what I try to do as a pastor, because I really appreciate what Liz is saying, what I try to do as a pastor is make sure that we're recognizing that both kinds of people exist, and a lot of folks in the middle, and that both sides of this equation are important for both, right? That it's good, because like what I don't want is a sweet young Liz from our youth group, right, to go to college and say, I want to be a counselor to help people. And in Philosophy 101 or whatever their first class is, they hear about Freud or they hear about this person and their faith comes toppling down because they never heard any of these questions asked. Do you know what I mean? And but at the same time, I don't want my young guy who's smart, like not smart, but who's thinking through these things, who's struggling with these things, the young Matt Alexander, to be so preoccupied with all the piping and everything else that he never goes and gets a drink of water. You know, and I've known a lot of people on both sides of that equation. Do you know what I mean? And I know a lot of guys that know everything there is to know about plumbing, and I don't know when the last time they had a drink was. You know what I mean? And that worries me. And people who do what I do, and I've been through seasons like that myself, you know what I mean? Where I realized, like, not necessarily as pastor here, but in my theological education, where I thought, I need to drink some more water, you know? So that's a good word, I think. Okay. So we don't want to be all head and no heart. We don't want to be all heart and no head. We want to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And love our neighbors ourselves. That's what we're trying to do. And we want to do both. We don't become so preoccupied. This is one reason I do talk about these, too. We have this little thing we learned from a Bible teacher that Whitney loves. I think some of the women. Are any of y'all doing the Jen Wilkin study? Are any of y'all doing that with Lydia right now, the Bible study with Lydia? Jen Wilkin, Whitney loves her. She was talking about raising kids one time. And they were talking about like what to do when your kids hear cuss words at school. You know, and the first thing you do is like, man, I hope it was at school. And then, not here. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But like you say, she said, what we did is we told our kids, like, every time you hear a cuss word, come tell us about it. We want to see if you ever hear one that we don't know. And you just come talk to us about it. And you just tell us all about them. Like, you're just not going to bother us. We'd love to talk to you about these. You know, you may not ever, I bet you can't hear one we don't know. I bet we've heard them all. And so what were they doing with that, right? They're trying to make it where it's not something that their kids, like, they're trying to demystify cussing. Like, you can't go cuss in a corner and mom and dad don't know and it's this big scandal. Do you know what I mean? It's boring. They're making cussing boring. Let's make cussing boring again, you know, or whatever. So this is what I'm trying to do with some of these things, too, is, like, demystify them. It's like, we don't have to fight over this stuff. Like, people that love Jesus disagree on doctrine. You know what I mean, guys? Like, we disagree on doctrine, and I want us to see that and know that and see that we're not so different than those other people. You know what I mean? And okay, this is practical. We're going to get a little more practical. What must a sinner know to be saved? It's a question I deal with all the time, right? Like, when I'm counseling with people, especially children, whether they should be baptized yet or not, whether they really genuinely know Jesus, what should they know? I think they should know they're a sinner. I think they should have some sense of conviction for their sin. Okay? Like, know that they're a sinner and have a sense of conviction of their sin. Another way to say that is they should know that they deserve punishment for their sin, to be convicted. Does that make sense, guys? They should know it's wrong and know that they deserve something. I don't want somebody to be blasé about their sin. I don't think that's a signifier of genuine repentance. Does that make any sense? So we want them to know that they're a sinner, deserving of punishment or wrath. And then I want them to know that Jesus died for their sins on the cross and that there's nothing they can do to contribute to their salvation. And that's all I think anybody needs to know to be saved. The gospel came first to a predominantly illiterate society. I think this is important to know. Now, we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's conversion. That we don't stop there, right? We want to teach them all that I've commanded you, you know? And I think that's the whole Bible. All the Bible is the words of Christ, in my opinion. So I can make an argument for that in another class, but all the Bible is the words of Christ. So all that Jesus commanded them, I don't think that means just the words in red. I think it means the whole Bible. This is what we're trying to do once they're saved, but I don't think you have to know all that to be saved. Okay, I don't think you have to know everything. I knew all kinds of stuff. I was reading Wayne Grudem when I got saved. Do you know what I mean? But I still hadn't truly realized I'm a sinner and I need to put my faith in Jesus to be saved. I was still running from that reality, even though I could articulate it, right? In my heart, I wasn't there. So that's what we need to know. And we don't want to just know this mentally. We want it to be genuine trust. This isn't just mental assent. This is genuine, authentic trust in Jesus. And I really think that's all it takes to be saved. So I'll often ask people that are struggling with salvation, has there been a moment in your life when you know you really genuinely put trust in Jesus? That you were no longer trusting yourself, you put trust in Jesus. Especially somebody that's confused on what they knew or didn't know at the time they were saved, right? That's a discipleship issue, not a salvation issue. All right, so I want to say, was there a moment when you were young, and this, whenever you think you were saved, did you put genuinely trust Jesus and not yourself? And usually they'll say, oh yeah, I definitely did. And say, well, Jesus is good at his job. And anyone who comes to him in faith, even the faith of a child, he will in no way cast out. Right? He will receive sinners. He receiveth sinful men. So what must a sinner do to be saved? All right, so that's what a sinner must know. Y'all thought I might say more, you know, but I didn't. And I don't want to overcomplicate salvation. Right? What a grave error in sin. You know what I mean? To overcomplicate salvation. It's good news. You know what I mean? It doesn't come with an asterisk or a manual. It's just good news. And like, I think one sinner can hear for the first time, you're a sinner, right? In need of a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He died for your sins. If you will repent of your sins and turn to God in faith, you will be saved. I think they can hear that and be saved. I mean, really, I do. I think the Holy Spirit can work with just that. Rarely does he. But that's all that's required. What must a sinner do to be saved? First of all, they must repent and believe. I think I've said this enough. Turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus. Those are inseparable. The Baptist Faith Message says this. You cannot have faith in Jesus without repenting of your sins. And you can't genuinely repent of your sins without putting faith in Jesus. It's not repentance at that point, right? Is everybody with me on this? These are inseparable works of grace. You can't have one without the other. They're mutually exclusive. But then at the moment of repentance and belief, I believe God changes the heart, that we're regenerated at that point. So all the sinner must do to be saved is to repent and believe. But the evidence of salvation is regeneration. And regeneration leads to sanctification. If you have a new heart, if the plant is alive, it will bear fruit. You know what I've been doing the last couple of weeks? As I walk to my car, I get my pocket knife out. And I bend down at my beautiful plants that I've been growing now for 3 years in our new home. And I cut the bottom of the ones that I think might have died during the cold snap. You guys got really cold. So I have this real beautiful vine that's about halfway over our garage. So excited about it. That thing is as brown as can be. And the other day, I scraped at the bottom. And you know what I saw? In the main cane, a little bit of green. I said, I think that my Madison Jasmine is going to survive. You know what I mean? I think it may come back to life. And so there have been a few days I've walked by and I've been so frustrated thinking about it. I was like, I'm going to just tear that thing up and throw it out. You know what I mean? But what am I trying to find out? Is it alive or not? And how do I know? Is it in the process of bearing fruit? Is there signs of growth? Is there signs of life? My rosemary bushes are about a year old. I don't think they've survived, guys. I'm afraid to scrape. I'll just tell y'all, I'm afraid to scrape. We'll be replanting those. But regeneration is the means by which God gives us a new heart. It's the new birth, right? It's what it means to be born again. And we recognize it's not just that we say, yeah, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Sinner's prayer doesn't save us, right? God saves us by grace through faith. Now, I often lead people in a prayer when they're saved, right? Because I think it's a good practice. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But it's not required. And sometimes preachers will say, if you don't remember when you prayed to ask Jesus in your heart, you know, you're not a Christian. I hate that. Nothing in the Bible that says you should pray to receive Jesus in your heart, right? Now, what do we mean when we say we receive Jesus in our heart? It means we turn from our sins and repentance and turn to God in faith, and we ask Jesus to be the Lord of our life, right? By faith. That's what we do. That's what's required for salvation, though. This looks different in lots of different people's lives. For some people, it's like a sunrise. You know what I mean? There are people who can't go back to a single day. They're like, that's definitely the day I got saved because they were raised in a Christian home. They never had a season of, they just, from the day one, probably, you know, they're like Liz. They just, as soon as they saw the faucet, they went for water. You know what I mean? And Whitney remembers when she was saved, but she has no recollection of ever having a moment where she didn't believe in God, right? Didn't feel a sense of belief in Jesus. I can remember lots of times I didn't, you know, was wondering if I really believed in God, struggled, not just with whether I'm a Christian, but like whether God exists, you know? So I've wrestled with those things. Everybody's different. That's okay. So these are simultaneous events that contain, once again, an element of mystery, repentance and faith and regeneration. We remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Repentance and faith. That's all that's required. So if I had to just put a banner over last week and this week, and maybe just salvation as a whole, I would put this banner over it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And if we can all get on that together, we can tease it out in different ways. All right, I want you to read the Bible, study the Bible, and just say, and again, what I want you to do is delight in these doctrines. Not be frustrated by them or afraid of them or whatever else, but delight in these things. God saved you. Isn't that amazing? You know, like, don't miss that. Don't for a moment think, man, it's so good that I put faith in Jesus because, or I might be like those other people, you know, or whatever. Like, no. God saved me, right? It's God's work. It's nothing in myself, nothing. He didn't look and was like, man, you know, Matt, he'd be a good one. You know what I mean? No. It's entirely according to his grace. And I think we have to remember that. Okay, any questions? And any questions? But you feel free to leave. I won't count you as rude if you need to go. And choir folks probably need to go. But any questions before we go? Any questions? All right, let me pray for us. And we'll get everybody out of here. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. God, thank you for saving us by grace through faith through the gospel of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Thank you.